So Titus chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 13 to 15, but I'll read from verse 11 to give the context. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Someone said to me recently, I just want things to go back to how they used to be. You might have heard people say that as well. You might have said it yourself as well. And I suppose what he meant by saying that, things to go back to how they were a few years ago, before the mass psychosis took over. And you know what I'm talking about. And so we think, well, you know, was Australia in 2019, was that an ideal world? Is that really the what we want to go back to? And you think of the state of Australia in 2019, you have sodomites marrying. You have transgenderism being pushed upon children, thinking they can change their gender. You have legalised abortion. You have society filled with greed and lying and adultery and blasphemy. You have a world filled with sickness and disease and pain and death. Oh, I wish we could go back to that. Now, I totally understand why people would prefer 2019 to 2021. But is that the best we can expect? Is that the best we can expect? And really, this is the hope that the people of the world have. I just hope we can go back to normal. But what sort of hope is that? It's a pathetic, it's a measly hope. In fact, there's really little chance that it will happen. Do you really think those in power are going to give up those powers? Powers that where you have to check in and scan in so they can track your every move? You really think they're going to repeal them? No, they're not going to give them up. That's why they call it the new normal. This is normal now, and it's the new normal, and this is how it's always going to be. So it's not only a measly hope, it's a false hope, I think. But this is their hope. And so we can understand why in the scripture unbelievers are characterized as people that have no hope. In Ephesians 2 verse 12, it says, having no hope without God in the world. That's how we all enter this world, and what an unbeliever is. They're hopeless. And also 1 Thessalonians 4:13, others which have no hope. So it doesn't say that unbelievers have little hope. They have no hope, and that's the reality. And so that's the state of unbelievers. But for the believer has an altogether different hope to the world. It's a confident assurance in God's promises of full deliverance from sin and death and an eternity of blessedness in the presence of God. We've got Revelation 21 and 22, and we've got the hope, we've got the assurance that that's going to come to pass. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more curse. There'll be no more death or crying or any of those things that are the result of the curse. But the tabernacle of God will be with men. And so you think of the hope that is described in the Word of God, this true hope. It's a lively hope in 1 Peter chapter 1. That is a living hope. It's not a dead hope like the world's hope that we can go back to how things were. No, this is a living hope. It's real. It's alive. It's called an anchor of the soul, this hope. It serves as an anchor. It's secure. And that anchor goes right into the very throne of heaven. That's how secure it is. Enters within the veil, Hebrews 6, verse 19. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, it's called an helmet, a spiritual helmet, the hope of salvation. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, it's called an everlasting consolation. It's an everlasting comfort and encouragement, this hope. And so this is the idea. We have a hope. It's something we look for and wait for, and it's real, and it will come to pass. Now, in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he's instructing Titus. And Paul had left Titus in the Isle of Crete, and Titus had the role of regulating the churches there, setting things up right, you know, appointing elders, and getting the polity and all the functioning of the church correctly. And in this chapter, he tells Titus, there's certain things you need to preach and to teach in these churches. You see verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So he says, speak, and what are those? He starts outlining them from the beginning. He gives the different groups of people and what they're to be taught. And then you come to the end of the chapter. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So at the beginning and the end of the chapter, he says, this is what you're to be teaching in the churches. All right. And so it shows that the primary role of a minister is to be teaching and to be preaching and to instructing the people of God faithfully from the word of God, and in order to provoke them into lives that please the Lord. Sadly, many churches and many ministries, they've pushed to the side the teaching ministry, and it's become all about the entertainment. And it's, you know, we've got all these different ministries that, you know, it's all about entertaining the kids, and it's the music or whatever else, and maybe there's a bit of preaching, but it's become secondary or less. No, it's a primary thing, the teaching of the word of God. And so he says there, in verse 15, these things not only speak, but exhort them. That is, urge them, urge these things on their attention and their consciences repeatedly. You need to exhort these things. Don't just give suggestions, but really exhort them and encourage them to pursue these things. Not only exhort, but to rebuke. And so, you know, we need to be corrected. Our minds are not always on the right what line of thinking, and our walk is not always on the right path. And so we need rebuke at different times. Convince and reprove the stubborn, the obstinate, the gainsayers, warning them of the consequences of neglecting divine precepts. So there's the exhortation, the rebuking. And he says, you need to do this, Titus, with all authority, as a minister of God speaking God's word, speaking as the oracles of God with the authority of the word of God. And he says, moreover, let no man despise thee. And don't do anything that would cause rightful despising. And look, a minister can do certain things that will cause people to despise them, and as they should be despised. When they're hypocrites, they're saying one thing and doing another. When they're not committed to the ministry, they're half-hearted in the work. When they're not really laboring in the word and doctrine. When they fall into sin and different things and defile the pulpit and so forth. And so don't do anything that would bring despising upon you. Live a righteous life and command the respect of these people. But more than that, there will be despising go on simply when a preacher faithfully preaches the word of God. People will despise that. Didn't they do the same to the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he do anything sinful to make himself worthy of despising? No, it's simply because he preached what went against the sinful hearts of men, and he was despised and rejected of men. But those who despise Christ's servants are ultimately despising Jesus Christ and the Father. Luke 10, verse 16, he that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. So he's saying, when they despise God's preachers, they're actually despising Jesus Christ and the Father. But a sign of the last days is that men will be despisers of those that are good, 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. But as believers, we're warned, despise not prophesying, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. Now, we saw last week, and as we looked at verses 11 and 12, these verses give the foundation for the exhortations to practical piety which precede them. And what is that foundation? It's the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And he's saying that you have God's grace. Now, this should provoke you to live lives that please the Lord. His grace not only saves us, but teaches us to live sanctified and separated lives in this present world. And so it flows on from what we've been looking at last week, the grace of God teaching us And it continues there. The sentence continues in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. And so we're going to consider more things about what we're to be looking for in relation to the grace of God. And the first is in verse 13, the parousia of the Lord moves us to holiness. Now, the parousia is the coming of the Lord, or the appearing of the Lord. That's the Greek word for it. It is actually an English word. We don't use it much. But that term, the parousia, it simply means the coming of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord. It applies to his first coming, and it also applies to his second coming, the glorious appearing. Now, it moves us to holiness, and it's, you know, it's the first word of verse 13, looking. So this is something to be looked for by believers. That word for looking has the idea of expectant waiting. It's not just a casual looking, you're looking over there. No, you're actually waiting for something. It's also translated as receive and accept. So there's a special, a personal participation in what is being looked at. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's the same word. He was waiting for it, looking for it. And so there's this idea of looking to the Lord. And the Christian in all things looks to Jesus Christ. We look to him for our justification. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. If you're to be saved, you're to look to Jesus Christ. Even as the Israelites had to look to the serpent in the wilderness, and whosoever looked at that serpent would be delivered from the plague and their lives would be saved. He says, well, even as as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man is lifted up. And we look to him, the crucified one, for salvation. So we see that in justification. We look to Jesus Christ for our sanctification as well. It's not just a one-off look. Oh, I looked to Jesus years ago and he saved me. No, you continue looking. Hebrews 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down to the right hand of God. And so we look to him and we consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest we're wearied and faint in our minds. It keeps us going as we're saved, but we keep looking to Jesus and we keep focused on him as we run this race, and looking to him for all our need, and it enables us to continue progressing in holiness unto the coming of the Lord. But then we look to him also for our glorification. And this is really what Paul is getting across to Titus. We're looking for that day when he comes. As Paul wrote about in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Looking for his coming, at that time we'll be with him and we'll be changed, and these vile bodies will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. And so the believer is to have an attitude of expectant waiting, and that attitude of looking and waiting affects our actions. And so this is, it's not just something we compartmentalize. Oh yeah, I look to this, but then I go live like the devil. No, the two, what you look at will guide your life and your behavior. And that word for looking is a present tense verb. It's a continual waiting. And so it's not just, oh yeah, I looked for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, you know, a few months ago. No, it's a daily thing. It characterizes your entire life if you're a child of God. You're constantly thinking Jesus is coming back. He could come back today, and it affects your whole life. You're ready. You're ready to welcome the coming of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, it talks about believers as being them that love his appearing. Them that love his appearing. You see, it brings in the affections as well. And so our affections, our thoughts are all tied to this idea that he's going to come back. My Saviour is coming back to receive me unto himself, and I love his appearing. I love his appearing. And so what Paul says here in Titus chapter 2 supports the doctrine of imminence. So what was Titus to be doing way back in the first century? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the coming of Christ. That is, that it could happen even during his lifetime. Not that it would be something 19 or 20 centuries away, that it could happen then in those days. This doctrine is clearly taught in the New Testament and was believed by Christians from the days of the early church, as well as by the reformers later on. Some verses that speak to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's talking to the Roman Christians, under your feet shortly. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven. The church at Thessalonica was to wait for his son from heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. He says we, Paul includes himself, we that which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. He includes himself in that number who may be alive when Jesus comes back. There wasn't this notion that, oh no, it's way beyond my lifetime. No, it could happen while I'm alive, during my lifetime. numerous other places speak about the imminent return of Christ. The scriptures exhort believers to look for the Lord's coming, not for signs that would precede his coming. And so that's a key thing there. Yeah, we have the prophecies. We understand what will come during the tribulation and all the rest of the man of sin and the wars, Gog and Magog, and all the plagues and everything else. But are we to look for those things? Are we trying to identify who is the beast and the number of his name and try and calculate and all these things? That's not really what the scripture calls us to. What are we to look for? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So, yeah, we need to be careful. A lot of the, you'll get people who are really caught up in prophecy, and that's a good thing, but they can get distracted. Instead of looking to the coming of Jesus, they're caught up with all world events and everything else. Not saying you should ignore all that. That's important to look at the signs of the times, but keep your focus on the Lord. That's the teaching. All right, and so now also this doctrine eliminates any other timing for the rapture apart from pre-tribulation. So that is, if we're to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ, then that's the next event prophetically that is going to happen, not the appearance of the man of sin, not the the seals of Revelation, or the plagues or the locusts coming out of the pit. Not those things. The next prophetic event on God's calendar is the coming of Christ. And so therefore the rapture must be pre-tribulation. It is the only view that can honestly say that Christ could return at any moment before that 70th week of Daniel, before the tribulation period begins. Nothing else must happen before his return. So that's important to realize also. And it's because we know people who believe that the rapture is mid-tribulation or post-tribulation. Well, if that were the case, Paul wouldn't be saying, no, you need to be looking for his coming. That's the next thing that's going to happen. All right, and so, but this is the believer's hope. It's called looking for the blessed hope. Now, biblical hope is not something merely wished for, but that is certain. When we say, I hope so, we're saying, well, it may or may not happen. No, that's not biblical hope. It's a certainty. And now it's a blessed hope. It's blessed because we shall see the Lord we love and long for. Sometimes we define blessed as happy, and it does mean that, but it's more than just a feeling of happiness. It has the idea of advantage and profit. It's about being in a better state. The blessed man is not just a happy state in terms of his feelings. he's blessed because he's in a better state because of his blessedness. And so for the Christian, we have a blessed hope. It blesses us because we shall be with him, and when he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so it's not so much an event we look for, it's a person. It's Christ at his coming. We look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I read that in Philippians 3, verse 20. Is blessed because it heralds the beginning of his kingdom reign. What are we commanded to pray for? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's, I hope you pray that. I hope that's your prayer. Lord Jesus, bring in thy kingdom. But when he comes back, that will be the answer to that prayer. And that kingdom of blessedness, that 1,000-year reign, when he comes back in glory, his glorious return, that will be the answer to that prayer. It is blessed because we will receive immortal bodies, free from sickness, pain, and death. Romans 8, 18 to 23, I won't read all those verses, but he says there that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we'll see at that time the adoption, the redemption of our body. What blessedness. And so it's so blessed to the believer, this blessed hope, when Jesus comes back. But for the unbeliever, it's anything but blessed. It's the opposite. It'll be a curse for them. In Revelation 1 verse 7, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Not rejoice. This is talking about humanity that has rebelled against God. This is talking about the people of Psalm 2 who rise up against the Lord and his anointed to try and cast off their bands. But when he comes back, they'll wail because of him. Not a happy time for them. But it says furthermore, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he is both God and our Saviour. And this is a clear testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's describing one person. It's not talking about you have God coming on the one hand and then you have Jesus coming on the other. No, the construction can't allow for that. It's talking about one person. He is both the great God and he is also our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Okay, he is the great God, the Almighty God. And to all, he is the great God because he is our Creator. But it narrows it down where it says our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is only the Saviour to those who believe. And so he's a great God generally, but he is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, when it talks about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, some divide that to say, oh, the blessed hope is the rapture and the glorious appearing is his second advent at the end of the tribulation. Now, maybe that, I tend to think he's just speaking generally, the general sense, when he comes back, it's the blessed hope and it's the glorious appearing, and he's not really distinguishing between the two. But certainly at the rapture, for the believer, it is the blessed hope and it is the glorious appearing. When we will see him, the world won't see him at that time. But for us who are saved, it'll be both the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. So really, ultimately, it's that coming at the rapture that he's talking about. But looking for his coming will cause us to live a heavenly life while here on earth. And really, this is what the point of this is. It's not just you're looking for his coming, but what effect does that have on me today? It'll have a life-transforming effect if we're looking for his coming. I'll give you an illustration of that. Back in 1952, there was a young girl named Florence Chadwick. She stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim from it to the shore of the state of California. Long swim in the ocean. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways, and on that day she decided to swim from California to that Catalina Island, the weather was very foggy. It was freezing cold. She could hardly see even the boats that were around her accompanying her on that journey. She swam and she swam and she swam for 15 hours. And eventually she'd had enough. She couldn't take it anymore. She begged to be taken out of the water along the way. Her mother was in the boat right beside her and she said, "Mother, get me out." And her mother told her that she was very, very close to the shore and that she could make it if she just kept going. Finally, she was physically, mentally, and emotionally exhausted. She stopped swimming and she had to be winched out of the water. It wasn't until she got onto the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than half a mile away. At the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. If I could have just seen the shore, I would have made it." And I think there's a truth there. You know, if we can actually grasp hold of something, if we can truly see that, hey, Jesus is coming back and he's coming back soon. And when we're with him, all these trials will seem as nothing. That helps us to endure. But if we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus and we just get caught up with the here and now and all the horrible things that are going on in this world, we're going to faint. We're going to become weary. We'll say, "I just want to give up on all this." And so it makes such a difference what we're looking at. Hebrews 12, I read those verses in verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. See them with the eyes of faith." And you set your eyes on them, then you continue pressing towards them. All right, so first of all, we see the parousia of the Lord moves us to holiness. Secondly, the propitiation of the Lord moves us to holiness. And so that first point, we're looking at the future ministry of Christ. Well, here in verse 14, we're thinking about the past ministry of Christ. It says there, "who gave himself for us." So Christ gave himself. Now, we understand that the Father gave the Son, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he," that's the Father, "gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So the Bible says the Father gave the Son. But we should never have this idea that the Father just sent the Son arbitrarily against the Son's will. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible says that the Son willingly gave himself. John 10, verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In Galatians 2, verse 20, it talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5, 25. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, "he gave himself a ransom for all." So the idea is that Christ gave himself for us. So there's never any contradiction between the will of the Father and the will of the Son, because they are one God and they share one will. But this was a substitutionary sacrifice. It says he gave himself, why? For us. For us. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just," that's Christ, "for the unjust," that's us, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so he gave himself for us. We couldn't save ourselves. We needed another to provide for that atonement, to make us accepted with God. And he was the one who gave himself for us. And this one offering is sufficient for all sins. "By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified," Hebrews 10, verse 14. So it's a perfect offering. It covers all sins and can redeem all of us. To redeem us. And that word redeem means to set free by paying a price. And so it's often used in terms of a slave being redeemed. In the Roman Empire, slavery was just endemic. It was just part of their culture. There were as many as 6 million slaves. And so there was constant buying and selling of slaves. If a person wanted to free a loved one who was a slave, they would buy, that is, pay the redemption price, And they would buy the slave for themselves and then grant the slave his or her freedom, testifying to the slave's new state of liberation or deliverance with a written certificate. And so that slave would be redeemed. They'd be set free by paying that price, and they'd receive a certificate of redemption. That's what Christ did for us. We were slaves to sins, and we were lost and helpless in that slave market of sin. Christ, he said, I'm going to pay for their redemption and take us out of that slavery and bring us to liberty in himself, no longer under bondage to sin. And he says, what has he redeemed us from? From all iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. From all of it, from all of sin's penalty, from all of sin's power, and even ultimately from sin's presence. Not just a partial redemption that some people think, oh, Jesus did his part, I need to do mine and make up the difference. That's heresy. It demeans the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've heard people, Roman Catholics, this is what they believe. He did his part, we have to do the other part. It's wicked. And once you try to add to the grace of God by contributing, by bringing your works, you nullify grace. Grace is a gift. And salvation is 100% by grace. So we see the propitiation of the Lord moves us to holiness. That's his past work. But then the possession of the Lord moves us to holiness. This is the present ministry of Christ here in verse 14. So it says, he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so the redeemed have become Christ's property. This is he's paid the price. He's redeemed us to what? To himself. And so he's bought us. And so therefore, if you're redeemed, you belong to him, for him to do as he pleases. What is he pleased to do with us? To purify us, it says there. To purify unto himself a peculiar people. And so redemption, the purpose of redemption is purification. God's design for the believer is not happiness, but holiness. And this is something that people probably miss today in contemporary churches. It's all about being happy and getting excited and having all these warm feelings. No, that's not what he's about. It's to purify to himself, and that we might be holy even as he is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about that. Be ye holy as I am holy. And so the elect, the chosen, the redeemed are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8 verse 28, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So his destiny, his plan for those who are called and who are saved and justified is not that they simply get a ticket to heaven. You're saved now, you're going to heaven, that's the end of this. No. He's got a whole plan that you, day by day, be conformed to become more and more like Jesus Christ, to be purified as he is pure. And so the word for purify is katharizo, it's to make clean, to purify from wickedness. We think of catharsis or cathartic, that purifying effect of something. And so this is the idea of it, to purify us, to make clean. Okay, and so the redeemed, they have been justified, are being sanctified, and will be glorified. And so we're talking about sanctification. He justifies us in order that we might be sanctified, set apart from sin, to die unto sin, to live unto God in righteousness and true holiness. This is where it comes from. And so to purify him to himself, who's he purifying? A peculiar people. A peculiar people. And so the way we use the word peculiar is perhaps unusual or strange or so forth, and often it's maybe in a negative sense. That's not how it's being used here. The word peculiar here does not refer to the reality that Christians are distinct from the people of this world. And that is true. If you're a Christian, you should be peculiar to the world. You should be different to the world. We have a different walk. We have a different speech, different behavior. But that's not how it's being used here. It has a sense here of possession, in that the believer is Christ's own special treasured possession, his peculiar people. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." In Isaiah 49, verse 16, it says of Zion, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." His precious people, even graven on the palms of his hands, they belong to him. They are his lambs. God's people are Christ's flock. And so the believers belong not to the world. Believers don't even belong to ourselves, but belong to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price," is that redemption. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I think we need to be reminded of that every day, that little phrase, "ye are not your own." I need to be reminded of that, because the flesh is constantly rising up saying, "Ye are your own. You do as you please." No, "ye are not your own. You are God's. And therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." His peculiar people, belonging to Jesus Christ. This relationship affords his presence, his protection, and his provision. So you think of the implications of this. God's people, his redeemed ones, are his peculiar people. They belong to him. Therefore, he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," even to the end of this age. I'm always with you. His presence is with us. Because why? We are his peculiar people. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We have his presence. We have his protection. In John 10, verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." We belong to him. We're, in a sense, in his hand. He says, no one, no man, no one can pluck us out of his hand. We have his protection. And then we have his provision, Philippians 4:19. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You think of what it means to be his peculiar people, his prized possession. So, and then the last part of verse 14, "zealous of good works." Zealous of good works. We understand the Bible says we are created unto good works, Ephesians 2 verse 10, after saying we're saved by grace and through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." What's the purpose of the new creation, of being born again, of being saved? You're created unto good works. That's his purpose for us. And saving faith is evidenced by good works. James 2 speaks about that. We show our faith by our works. And if there's no works to accompany faith, it's a dead faith. We're also to provoke one another to love and good works. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, there's great value in the body of Christ. And one of those things is that we provoke one another. We get around those who are on fire for the Lord, and it rubs off on one another, and we provoke one another to love and good works. And so we see that. But he says, not just that we might do good works, he says, zealous of good works. You know, it's one thing just to do good works. Oh, I have to do this. It's my duty. I'm a Christian and I need to do this good work and be kind to this person and say these nice encouraging things. Well, that's one thing. But to be zealous of those good works, it's a rare thing. Now, that word zealous is derived from a word meaning to boil, to be hot or glow. You see the idea, there's a warmth, there's a fire in it. And so it goes beyond the external, it goes right to the heart. If someone has a zeal, it's a burning fire within them that works out in their lives. And so we're not merely to have these good works, we are to be zealous of them. And you find many people in the scriptures zealous in the New Testament. You think of Paul himself. You think of someone like Dorcas or Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. You remember what a godly woman she was. She was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. There's a lady who was zealous of good works, and everyone knew her. She had a reputation for just her zeal for good works. And when she died, there was a great grief for the loss of that. And so we need to look at our lives and say, well, not only am I doing good works, but do I have a zeal for them? Do I have a fire for them? We don't want to be like the Laodiceans. They were lukewarm. They were just lukewarm and they didn't have that fire. They weren't hot. And the Lord Jesus said, Revelation 3 verse 16, so because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so we want to have zeal. We want to maintain that zeal. We know the Lord Jesus was zealous. The zeal of God's house ate him up. It just consumed him. And he was zealous. And so should we be if we're his people. And zeal in one person can provoke zeal in others. In 2 Corinthians 9 verse 2, it talks about the Corinthian church. And he says, your zeal hath provoked very many. Your zeal has provoked many people. And maybe you've experienced that. You've just got around someone who is zealous for the Lord and it just inspired you. You know what? I need to get up and need to start being zealous for the Lord as well. And it rubs off on you. But I wonder, have you had that effect on others? That others have seen you, seen what you've been doing and heard you, what you've been saying, and it provoked zeal in them. We should be doing that. But at any rate, we need to seek to have that zeal in us to get around zealous people, people who are on fire for the Lord. And we might catch some of that fire reading missionary accounts and biographies. That's one way to provoke zeal in you. And you think, boy, they did that for the Lord. What am I doing? And you get provoked in that way. You know, every person is looking to something which directs the course of their lives. Every human being, everyone is looking to something, and their life will reflect that. Those who look to this world will love the world, they will live for the world, and will perish with the world. It's sad, but that's how it will end for those people. Are you joyfully looking for and anticipating the Lord's return? That's what we want to be looking for. And one of the characteristics of God's saints throughout all ages has been an expectant waiting for the coming of Christ. These are just a few names I came up with just thinking about this. You can pretty much look at any character throughout the Bible, godly saint that is, and they were looking for Jesus Christ, looking for his coming. You think of Enoch. Way, way back, even before the flood, he says, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He's thinking about the Lord coming back. Abraham, the Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham looking for the advent of Jesus Christ. Job said, I know that my redeemeth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Jacob, he looked for the day when Shiloh would come, talking about Christ again. And you could pretty much, like I say, look at David, look at all the prophets. That's a characteristic of God's saints. Now, the truth of the second coming of Christ is not merely a doctrine to be believed, but a spiritual attitude that controls the whole life. It's not just some doctrine. It is a doctrine, but it transforms us. Ironside said, it is one thing to hold the doctrine of the Lord's return, but quite another to be held by that blessed hope. Do you hold it? Well, that's good. But does it hold you that Jesus is coming back? And it's also been said, when it comes to belief in the Lord's return, there are two kinds of Christians, gazers and goers. You remember the apostles, and we don't want to be too hard on them. I mean, if you saw the Lord Jesus ascend bodily to heaven, I think your neck would be cranked and just stuck in that position for a long time, don't you? I think I'd be in that state. But the angels came and they said, look, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? He said, the time has come to stop gazing and start going. And go ye therefore into all nations and be witnesses and fulfill that great commission. And so that's what it should inspire in us, not just to crank our eyes to heaven, but to go for the Lord, to occupy till he come. Now, are you one of Christ's peculiar people? That is, his treasured possessions, his jewels, as Malachi 3:17 says, that he will gather to himself at his coming. How do I become one of those treasured jewels? By repentance and faith, by coming to him for salvation. Soon the Lord Jesus Christ will return to claim his people to himself. Does your life reflect this reality? It's one thing to say, yeah, Jesus is coming back soon. Then you just live as if he's never coming back. If you really believe it, your life will show that. Peter basically brought that truth across in his second epistle in chapter 3 when he talks about all the events that will take place at the end of the age or at the end of the world, even to the point where the whole heaven shall pass away with great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Everything's going to be dissolved. He says, seeing then that, this is in 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? And he says again in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. He says it's going to have an effect. It's going to transform the way you live. If you truly believe, you're going to meet the Lord at any moment. Adoniram Judson, he was a man, I believe, who lived with that expectation of the Lord's return. And he alluded to living expectantly in the light of Christ's imminent return when he wrote this, and I'll finish with these words, a life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Remember, one day very soon, you will have to give account to Jesus Christ. And are you preparing for that day? Let's pray.